We are back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We will get you a Bible. And as you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'd like to ask you a question. Bud, one of our elders, is handing out Bibles, but what if all of a sudden he stopped? He won't. He'll get you your Bible. But what if he did? What if he put the Bibles down on a chair and turned and ran out the door? What would you make of that? I mean, what would make a mature, responsible elder of the church do something like that? And you're going to think of things because that's how our minds work. You're going to think, well, there must be an emergency that he can see out in the hallway. Or he remembered, wait, I'm supposed to be ushering at the front door. Maybe his phone was vibrating, he's expecting an important call, and all of a sudden it came, and maybe he realized I'm a heretic and he's had enough of my nonsense. Or it could be just he had some bad catfish last night. which of those possibilities is right? Which is it? We don't know. We have no way to know. What do we know if Bud all of a sudden runs out the door? We know exactly one thing. Bud ran out the door. And I know that this is off my greatest hits album. I use this illustration a lot. But it's probably never been as appropriate, as fitting to a particular text as it is this morning. What do we know if Bud runs out of the room? We know he ran out of the room. Why is that all that we know? Because behavior doesn't tell us nearly as much as we expect it to. See, Anna's running out of the room, and I didn't expect that. And now I'm wondering. Behavior doesn't tell us as much as we think that it does. It doesn't tell us nothing. It tells us what happens. But our minds that are constantly trying to find meaning and purpose and understanding in a chaotic universe want to know why. And if the answer isn't obvious or immediately forthcoming, sometimes we'll assign a meaning. Sometimes we'll assume a meaning. Well, she's sick. She got a call. She wants to check the sound in the overflow room. And we'll tell ourselves, well, that's what happened. You remember when Ann left because she had to check the sound in the overflow room? And that may or may not be what happened, but I'm convinced that it was. And we'll probably tell other people that that's what happened without even thinking about the assumptions that we're making. And here's the dangerous thing. Every once in a while, we're right. And that just reinforces, wow, I'm really good at this. I observe behavior and I know what it means. I should do that more. Sometimes we're really, really wrong. And sometimes we're only half right. We see something that convinces us that we know more than something. I'll change the example. Instead of running out of the room, somebody comes running up to you and punches you in the nose. What do you know? Well, you don't know everything, but you have a suspicion, maybe, possibly, they might be mad at you. But why? And you're going to start churning. Was it the $50 that I borrowed? I said I was going to pay it back, and I know I haven't paid it back, but maybe he thinks that I said something to his wife. I didn't say anything to his wife, but maybe somebody did, and he thought it was me. I guess that's it. That's got to be that. We're going to try to find or assign a meaning. But what if it isn't something that happened this morning? It could be, you know, we know that he's angry. We don't know how long he's been angry. Maybe he's been cooking on this for a while. Maybe this goes all the way back to elementary school when you stole his butterscotch snack pack pudding. And he's been cooking on it. He's been simmering on it. And this morning he smelled butterscotch and something just snapped. But maybe that's not it either. Maybe it's a case of mistaken identity. You didn't even go to elementary school together. You lived in a different state, but he thought it was you. And he's angry at somebody who's not you. What if he's not angry at all? What if the whole thing is confusion? And what you think was anger was really him spotting a brown recluse spider about to drop into your head, and he went to knock the spider out of the way and hit you by mistake. Behavior doesn't tell us, now I've got you freaked out. There's spiders. Behavior doesn't tell us nearly as much as we think that it does. As Christians, we ought to realize that. As Christ followers, we ought to account for that. We ought to factor that into our dealings with one another. And that's going to be Paul's message. That's going to be what he has to say to the Corinthians this morning as we turn back to his second letter, the first chapter. And we start reading in the 12th verse. Our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we're not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. Verse 16, to pass by way of you on my way to Macedonia. And then to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I planned, do I plan according to the flesh that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow, for if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? So we said it's hard to know what someone's behavior is telling us. It's not always easy to know with Paul's words what Paul is telling us. What did he just say? Let's take a step back and remind ourselves of the context of the letter, because that's going to help. Last week we were in Acts 19. We followed Paul as he left Ephesus, where he'd been serving for 2 years, where he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians. And at the end of Acts 19, there's the riots in Ephesus, and he relocates to Macedonia. But what happened before that? This was 2 weeks ago we talked about it, but let's review. End of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, actually it's the end of the letter 1 Corinthians, but it's the beginning of the last chapter, beginning of chapter 16. Paul says, I'm planning to see you, I'm planning to go to you, I'm planning to come to you after I visit Macedonia. That's what I'm going to do, I'm going to do that. But what Paul actually does is slightly different. Before Paul gets to Macedonia, before he leaves Ephesus for good, he takes a road trip to Corinth. He takes a short visit. Why? Because he hears about some trouble there. He hears word of false teachers who are teaching and stirring up trouble there. And so he goes back to Corinth before he goes to Macedonia. That wasn't the plan, but that was the improvisation to try to help out, to try to straighten them out. So that's what he's talking about in verse 15. A change of plans. Hey, I'm gonna come to see you before I go to Macedonia, and then I'm going to come after Macedonia, so I'll get to see you twice. It'll be a double blessing for all of us. It'll be a second benefit, verse 15. But what happens on the first visit, what happens in that little quick trip after 1 Corinthians and before 2 Corinthians, doesn't turn out so well. In fact, it turns out badly. Paul confronts the false teachers who are there. He tells them, what you're teaching isn't right, what you're saying isn't true, you really need to stop. And he looks to his left and his right, to the leaders of the church, to the guys that he trained up, and said, tell them that they need to leave. And they said, well, I don't know. Where does that happen? It's chapter 2. We haven't gotten there yet, but I'm pulling it in so we understand what Paul is saying. But don't look now. Just stay with us. Paul says, hey, I was going to go to Macedonia after, I'm sorry, I was going to go to Macedonia and then I was going to circle back to Corinth, but I heard about the trouble in Corinth, so I went there first, and I thought that I would still go there again, But here's what changed. Because the first visit went so very, very badly, because the false teachers came at him and his friends didn't defend him, Paul decides not to make the second visit. He sends a letter instead. Not the letter we're reading, but what scholars call the severe letter. We don't have it. History hasn't preserved it. But he's mentioning it. We infer it. So he sends the letter. The riot in Ephesus happens. He goes to Macedonia, and instead of passing through and going back to Corinth, he stays for a while. Because the first visit went so badly, he thinks it's better. Maybe I just put my thoughts in writing. Maybe I just pour out my heart on paper. Maybe I send a letter. So that's how things unfolded, and that's our best understanding from Paul about why they happened the way they happened. We can look at the behavior and we can draw inferences, but it isn't until we have the conversation with the person doing the action, behaving the behavior, that we really begin to understand motivation. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, look, I know what you think you saw. I know what you think happened, but let me tell you, this was my motivation. But see, Paul's enemies in Corinth, they're maybe spurred on by Paul's enemy, the enemy of his soul. They're shopping around a different story. They're advancing a different narrative. They're actually offering two possibilities. Hey, Paul's either a flake or he's some kind of fiend. Either way, Paul's a bad actor. Either way, Paul was either careless and made his promises lightly and then abandoned them casually because, well, you know, he got a better offer, something that he wanted to do more. Or he was cunning from the beginning, scheming from the start, saying one thing and all the while planning to do another, trying to manipulate the Corinthians for his own purposes. And everyone here has encountered both of those at some point in your life, right? The first one happens so often, at least to me, at least here at the church, and maybe because we're a church, it happens more often. But dealing with contractors, I can't tell you the number of times over the last 10 years that we've scheduled some work, made an appointment, plumbing, electrical, roofing, doesn't matter. Hey, will I'll be here at this place at this time to do this thing. It'll take this long. It'll cost this much. Okay, deal, good. And then the time comes and they're nowhere to be found. And usually they don't even call. Usually they just don't show up, and you wait a few minutes, you wait an hour, you wait a couple hours, you call, hey, are you still coming? Oh, yeah, we got this really big job, so we can't be there today, but we'll be there when we can. When's that going to be? Well, I don't know, because we got this really big job. Didn't we have an agreement that we were going to do it this week? Yeah, but did I mention the really big job? So we got a better offer. We had to renegotiate yours, you know, unilaterally. We've all encountered that. People careless with their words. And sadly, I think we've all encountered people who are cunning, who are lying to us, planning all along to burn us. So which are you, Paul? That's what his accusers are saying. Which are you, Paul? Are you cunning or are you just careless? Either way, it doesn't matter. Either way, they're saying Paul isn't someone that the Corinthians should be listening to. Whichever is true, he's not someone that they should be sitting under. He isn't somebody that they should be holding up as an authority, certainly on nothing as important as God. And in this section of his letter, Paul is responding to those accusations, and he's saying, I'm neither. The reason we didn't come back, verse 12, wasn't that we were serving ourselves. Yeah, plans changed, but we didn't change them to our advantage. We didn't get anything out of it. We changed them to better serve the Lord and to better serve you. When I wrote to you, he says, verse 13, I wasn't talking out of both sides of my mouth. There was no hidden agenda. There was no double speak. We're part of one another, verse 14. We're family. And my heart is always to love you as family, never to fool you, never to use you. Continuing down in verse 17, Paul says to the Corinthians, guys, you know me. How much have we done together? How well do we know each other? Do you think that I make plans to travel or not travel lightly? I mean, just think amongst us. We've gotten to know Paul a little bit in the book of Acts and Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st Corinthians in our study over this last year. Do you think Paul does anything lightly? I don't think he brushes his teeth casually. Still, in verse 17, he asks the question, hey, in all your dealings with me, what have you learned? What do you know about me? How do I do things? Is my yes, yes, and my no, no? Do I say what I mean and mean what I say? Does our history tell you that you can trust me or that you should run away? Am I really one of those guys who says to you yes when the real answer is no, or maybe, or we'll see, or it depends on whether I get a better offer? Is that who you think I am? Verse 18, Paul answers his own question. He says, it's not who I am. If you're confused, let me be clear. As God is my witness, my yes is yes and my no is no. And that is who I am, because verse 19, that has to be who I am. Verse 19, Paul says, I have to be a truth teller. I have to be a man of my word. Why? Because I'm out here on the frontier representing God. And his yes is always yes. And his no is always no. I'm representing God, Paul says. So I say what I mean. I say what I mean, and I mean what I say, and I do what I mean, and I say, because that's what Jesus does. Because that's what God does. Because that's what Christians do. One of the Puritans put it this way, as God is true to his promises, so hath he taught me to be true to mine. That's a pretty good motto. If I had a motto, that might be it. But God has actually done more than that. And Paul continues in verse 21. God has not only taught us to be people of our word, but he's empowered us to be. Verse 21, the same God who sent us, Paul says, also anointed us with his Holy Spirit and sealed us with his Holy Spirit and indwells us with his Holy Spirit. And that's a whole, like, college class in pneumology right there. We'll do that another time. Take it all together. What Paul is saying, and he's saying it three times, three different ways for emphasis, is we're not here doing what we're doing in our own strength or our own power. Paul said, I'm out here ministering, serving, preaching, teaching, raising up disciples, sending out teams, planting churches. I'm doing it in God's strength and in God's power, and you've seen that, he says to the Corinthians. You've seen that. We were together for 18 months. You can't possibly deny that. But if you know that, then you must also know that whatever is done in God's power is also, listen, this is important, whatever is truly done in God's power is by definition done in his character. And that makes sense when you think about it. God anoint me that I might sin incredibly, awfully. God, pour your spirit on me that I can do wicked and evil things. It doesn't work. Which explains, though, why Paul is so fired up about false teachers, because that's what they're doing. They're sinning, and then they're claiming to do it in the name of God. And that hurts the Corinthians, obviously, but it also attacks the character of God. People who step out and say that I'm a servant of the true and living God and proceed to sin. That attacks God's name and his character. You've seen that, right? You've seen the damage that does. Pastor falls, church bickers, Christians behave badly, and the world clucks its tongue. Tells you something about the Jesus they follow. Most of what the world knows, most of what the world thinks they know about Jesus, they learn by watching the church. That's a solemn responsibility. I mean, that alone should be enough to get us to drop to our knees, I was going to say daily, but more than daily. Lord, fill me afresh that I might represent you well. Fill me, revive me, baptize me with your spirit again, that I would not misrepresent you, that I'd be a true ambassador for you. But back to our text, Paul's talking to the Corinthians, and he's saying, look, you can think what you want to think, and you can say what you want to say, and I can't do anything about that. But verse 23, for the record, here's what I'm saying. And if you put the question before God, he'll tell you that it's true. If you ask God the question, here's what he will say. Every step along the way, my motive has been love. I said I would come to Corinth, and I did. I came early. Yeah, I came ahead of schedule, but I came. And the fact that I came early, verse 24, wasn't to serve me, wasn't because it was more convenient for me, because I had an urgency to get there and see you and love you. Paul's enemies are saying, if you can't trust Paul to show up when he says he's going to show up, why would you believe anything that he has to say about God? But Paul's arguing that's not it at all. I did show up. I came like I said I was, and it went horribly. You were there, you know. And I didn't come a second time because I didn't want that to happen again. I didn't want to hurt you. Chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says to the Corinthians, you're saying I was either sloppy or sinister. You're saying that when I didn't come again a second time, I was either sloppy in making the promises or sinister in trying to deceive you. But think about it. If I had come back, it would have been the same as the first time or worse. I would have frustrated you. I would have upset you even more. I would have, this is Paul's word in verse 2, I would have left you sorrowful, would have made you sad. You're saying I hurt you by not coming back. If I'd wanted to hurt you, I would have come back. I didn't want to hurt you, so I stayed away. Insanity, you know this, is doing the same thing again and again and expecting different results. Paul's saying, I don't want to be insane. So instead of visiting again and hoping it turns out different, I decided to do something different and hope that it turned out better. I wrote you. Please try to understand that, Paul is just pouring out his heart. Please get where I'm coming from. Please show me that much grace. Because that's what Paul's talking about this morning, when you get right down to it. I mean, he's talking about a lot of things because he's Paul. You know, there in the middle of the passage, he drops a whole systematic theology of the Holy Spirit. But his appeal here, if you want to boil it down to one thing, one idea, one word, his appeal is to grace. Look again at verse 20. For all the promises of God in him, in Jesus, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. God is the giver of grace. God is God who richly provides forgiveness, provides faithfulness, pours out blessing after blessing after blessing so abundantly we can't name them all. God is God who gives us what we do not deserve, exceedingly abundantly beyond what we dare ask or think. That's the definition of grace, right? God's unmerited favor, which starts at the cross, obviously. Jesus paying a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. For us, grace began at the cross. Jesus going to the cross, dying on the cross that our sins could be forgiven. We certainly didn't deserve that. But grace doesn't stop at the cross. At the cross, the fountain opens. The grace just flows. The river pours out, and it's more, and it's more, and it's more, and it's more, and it's every day God loving us so much more than we deserve. Anointing us, verse 21, sealing us, indwelling us that we might be like him. God's grace allows us to be like him, allows us to love like him, allows us to be grace givers like him. I think that's our first takeaway this morning. First application point. Don't have slides, so if you're taking notes, I'll try to call it out. I've got three application points. That's the first one. If you've got more points or different, that's fine, but that's mine. The first thing I take away from the text this morning, God has called us to be grace givers. And specifically, in this context, he's encouraging us to give one another the benefit of the doubt, to assume positive intent, to decide before someone hurts you, especially if they're a brother or sister in Christ and dwelt by the Spirit of Christ, you're going to choose to believe until you have incontrovertible proof to the contrary that whatever happened between you, pain could have been the effect, but it probably wasn't their goal. So what are you saying? Grace means just ignore it, pretend it never happened, sweep it under the rug? No. Grace means giving the benefit of the doubt about why it happened. Grace means not trying to know more than you know about why someone runs out of the room or swings at your face. Emerson Eggerz, we did his marriage series a few years ago, Love and Respect, talks about this a ton in the context of marriage. And what he counsels spouses, married couples, is when something hurts, say ouch. But rather than reacting and make the other person say ouch, rather than lashing out, getting angry, getting even, give grace and talk about what happened. Say ouch, or words that mean ouch, and then say, you know, I don't think that's what you were going for, but it hurt. I didn't enjoy that a whole lot. Can we talk about what just went down? There is so much power in that approach. Giving grace, deciding before you have a need to cover something with grace, deciding that you're going to. Those of you who were in the study a few years ago who went home and tried this, you can testify to the power of this approach. There's a lot of power in not reflexively assigning blame, not attacking, not reacting, but in giving grace and asking, hey, what were you aiming for there? Because whatever it is, you hit something else. And you probably don't even know it, but I want to tell you about it. Can we talk about it? That's so different than what were you thinking with that? Why did you do that? Why are you so mean? That approach is sort of has a self-fulfilling prophecy wired into it. Because as soon as I say why, I've changed the whole climate of the conversation. Why? See, I did it right there. What did I do? I put you on the defensive. I asked you a question in a way that demanded you should know the answer. I'm waiting. When you say why, you're demanding an explanation. Why did you do that? Why is that true? Why are you so bad? As opposed to, hey, something just happened. Can we talk about it? Can I share something? Can I tell you what it was like to be me just now? Can you help me understand what you were trying to do? Because I can tell you what I think, asking and not demanding. Inviting a conversation that's predicated on grace, based on the assumption we're both Christians here. We're both indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Holy Spirit. We're trying to serve God and serve each other in the love that we have because of the Holy Spirit. So let's assume that we're both willing and eager to learn how to love one another better. Grace says, let's start off choosing to believe we want to love one another, and we're going to do it imperfectly because we're us. But when we're not feeling the love, we're not going to change our mind. When we're not feeling the love, we're not going to say, well, you don't want to love me, I'm not going to love you. You're not even trying to love me, so watch what happens when I stop trying to love you. You don't care enough to love me, I'm not going to care about you for a while. Grace doesn't do that. Grace stops and asks, hey, what's happening here? Let's reason together. Feels like we've crossed over into territory where maybe we don't know how to love each other very well. Can we talk about it? Can we give each other grace for what happened? Can we problem solve this? I said three application points. That's the first one, be grace givers. Here's the second one, be grace seekers. Sounds strange, but it's what Paul is doing here. In this part of the letter, he's specifically writing and saying, I think you misunderstood my heart. I think you didn't understand what I was going for. I think that when I didn't show up, when I wrote the letter instead of visiting, you drew all kinds of conclusions that maybe weren't accurate. Can I tell you how I was looking at this? I get that you're seeing it completely differently, and I think I understand why, but can I ask you for grace? Can I ask you to listen, to hear my heart while I try to explain? Well, that's a bunch of hogwash. Someone here is thinking it. You may be not saying hogwash because you don't talk like that, but I like the word. Hogwash is a good word. But whatever word you're using, someone here is thinking, well, Patrick, what you just said, that isn't biblical because that's defending yourself, and Jesus never did that. And see, now Milagros is walking out of the room and you're wondering why. Jesus didn't defend himself, so why should we defend ourselves? We shouldn't defend ourselves because we shouldn't do what Jesus didn't do. If that's what you're thinking, can I ask for grace while I try to explain? See, I did it again. Jesus didn't defend himself at his trial. That's true. He didn't defend himself before Pilate. But why not? Not because he was above it. I mean, surely it can't be that he thought he was above it. Jesus is the ultimate grace giver. No, he didn't defend himself before Pilate, not because he was above it, but because he'd already done it. Jesus had explained his ministry already, like again and again, dozens and dozens of times in all kinds of different ways. With his word, with the word appealing to the prophets, with miracles, with loving kindness. He had showed anyone who was paying remotely the slightest bit of attention a bunch of different ways that he had to be the Christ. He didn't defend himself at his trial because he knew in that place and at that time, people had heard what he had to say and already decided, nah, you can say whatever you want. I'm not going to believe it. They'd already chosen, they'd already made an active decision to disregard the facts. So explaining himself again, what would be the point? There wouldn't be a point, so he didn't. But how often are we that sure, that certain, that confident that we know, not think, but know beyond a shadow of a doubt what someone else is thinking and feeling and believing and intending? It's not nearly as often as we think. I'm still trying to figure out why Milagros left. I've got no idea. But I'll stop picking on her because she's not here. Think about yourself. Think about this last week. I'm guessing that at least once, in your conversation with someone, they completely missed the point of what you were trying to say. Or you completely misunderstood what it was that they were going for. At least once in the last week. With me, it's happened 6 or 7 times this morning. I stopped counting at 3. But I know it's at least double that, because it was 3 before first service. And here's the thing. I'm a trained counselor. I went to school. I'm a professional listener. And literally in the 5 minutes before first service, I misunderstood Grayson, Micah, and Jacob. Just completely missed it. Happens to me all the time. And people misunderstand me all the time, even though I have been communicating for a living for 37 years. Almost every day, I fail to get my point across. Maybe you should find a different gig, Patrick. I would if I thought it was just me, but I don't. I don't think it's just me. I think it's all of us. I think it's all of us because we're human, because we're flawed, because we're selfish, because we're distracted by more and more stimulation in the environment every single day. Misunderstanding both ways, giving, sending, and receiving, it's inevitable. But when it happens, we have a choice. We have a choice to be prideful. Well, you should have listened. If you cared about me, you would have understood. If you loved me, you would have tuned in. If you knew me even a little bit, I wouldn't have to explain. Or we can be humble. We can be prideful, or we can ask for grace. Hey, I think we're missing each other. Can I try again? I think I know what you're hearing, but it's not what I'm trying to say. Can I get a mulligan? Can we restart? Can I get a little grace? Sometimes it's okay to do that preemptively. Sometimes when I'm trying to explain something and I know that I might not get it right the first time, I'll just say, hey, I don't know if I'm going to get this right the first time. So if what you hear sounds stupid or pointless, or if it comes across as insulting or demeaning, can I just say right now that's not what I'm going for? And if that's what you hear, can I ask now for a do-over? Can I ask for a mulligan in advance? Yeah, Jesus didn't defend himself because he's Jesus. He's perfect. Paul asked for grace. If Paul did it, I think we can do it. If Paul did it, I think we need to do it. I think we should do it. Give grace. Seek grace. Final point as we wrap up. Celebrate grace. How do we know what grace is? Any of us. Where does the idea of grace, the reality of grace, where does grace come from? One word. Jesus. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What is our faith when you strip it down to its bare essentials? At its core, our faith is a gospel of grace, isn't it? So when we give grace, when we ask for grace, when we acknowledge that we need grace, we're preaching the gospel. Our natural heart knows nothing of that. Our pre-Jesus heart, when it gets hurt, it hurts back. When our natural heart thinks it's about to be hurt, it hurts first. When someone hurts our natural heart first before we have a chance to hurt them first, well, we hurt them last and biggest and best. Why did you do that? How could you do that? I hate you for doing that. I'm not going to let you do that again. But what's Jesus' response to us when we hurt him? When we lash out at him, when we misunderstand him, when we offend him? Isn't his response always, okay, hey, I don't think you understood what's happening here. And I'd really like a chance to explain it. I really want to talk to you about it. But before we get to that, here's grace. That's how he starts every conversation, isn't it? Hey, I want to realign your thinking a little bit. I want to fix this. But before we fix this, here's more grace. Because I don't think you took enough the first time. Wait, I have some more. Jesus always starts the conversation with grace. Hey, I want to fix this. But before we do, you know I forgive you, right? You know why? Because grace. When we give grace, we're celebrating Jesus, the grace giver. When we give grace, we're choosing to be like Jesus. And hopefully, to rejoice that we get to be like Jesus. We get to be like Jesus instead of reacting. Instead of lashing out in pain or frustration or defensiveness, we get to respond in love with the grace that Jesus has given us. Not with our natural hearts, but with hearts changed by the gospel, hearts changed by grace. And when we respond with a heart that's changed by grace, we declare a gospel of grace. When we give grace, we declare the gospel. When we ask for grace, we declare the gospel. I don't like to ask for grace. That's uncomfortable. I don't like it. I have no right to expect it. I'm not worthy of it. That's the point. Grace, by definition, is what we don't deserve. But Jesus came into the world to show us grace, to teach us grace, to give us grace. And because he did, We get to ask for grace because we know who it is we're really asking. It's not the person standing in front of us. It's the person who's pouring into them. We know what grace is because Jesus. We know who it comes from is Jesus. So when I offer grace or ask for grace, when I say, hey, can we cover what just happened with grace and figure this out together? When we decide, you know what, before we do anything else, we need to put grace in the middle of our relationship. What we're really saying is that Jesus lives. And we get to celebrate that by letting grace abound. Lord, how cheaply we esteem your grace sometimes. And how abundant are the opportunities to make you known, to manifest your love, to point people to you just by ministering grace. In the giving and receiving of grace, your name is lifted high. Lord, would you use us to be consumers and brokers, consumers and distributors of grace? And each time we do, we decide right now we're going to give you the glory because we get to. We get to know grace. We get to give grace. We get to rejoice in grace because of you.